Hi, this is Josh Cook. Thank you for downloading the North Jackson Church of Christ sermon audio file. If you have any questions or would like to contact us, check out our website at northjacksonchurchofchrist.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in our worship service. You're always welcome at North Jackson Church of Christ.
Good morning. I want to thank these men for leading us so powerfully and capably this morning in our service. David, thank you for a powerful reading from God's Word, and what a blessing it is to be able to hear God's Word read publicly. I appreciate his prayer, the thoughtfulness of it. John, as always, your warm welcome. And Ray, thank you for those songs that are related so very well to the cross. And thanks to each and every one of you for being here this morning. We look forward to getting to know our visitors even better. So North Jackson, let's be on our P's and Q's, so to speak, and let's make sure that the people around us know how happy we are to see them, and if there's someone in our family who's hurting, as members of any family, a good family, let's reach out and be a source of encouragement to them. There are a lot of people here this morning who are hurting, who are struggling, and perhaps even spiritually, so let's be a good family, good brothers and sisters in the Lord. And let's seek to encourage them if we can. We lost a good man last week in Walter Drake. Brother Drake was an elder of this congregation on two different occasions, most recently 1993 to 1995. I have the arrangements for his service. If you're interested, the visitation will be Sunday evening from 5 to 8 at Hopper Huddleston Horner Funeral Home, and that's in Cookeville, Tennessee. The service will be Monday at 11 a.m. at the Jefferson Avenue Church of Christ, where Brother Drake, for a period of time at least, served as an elder there too. If you will, help me with that service. If you have memories of Brother Drake and you would like to share those with me, please do so in writing or email them to me. I'd love to be able to use them. I think I've been asked to be a part of that service because I'm going to speak for you, this wonderful congregation, about North Jackson on behalf of a really good man, Walter Drake. It's the third time that Jesus speaks from the cross. They're the words of a devoted son to a devoted mother. What can we learn from the love that each of them had for one another? Let's talk about it. An elementary school teacher was teaching her students about magnets. And so she decided on the test she would include this question. She said, "My name is six letters. It begins with an M and it picks up things. What am I?" Over half the class responded, "Mother." Well, that's what mothers do, right? They pick up after us. And along the way, they also teach us, of course, how to pick up after ourselves. Where would we be without our mothers? Jesus had a wonderful mother. Someone who loved him and cared for him and followed him to the ends of the earth. And that day, Friday at Golgotha, for Mary, it was the end of the world. Her whole world was dying before her on a cross. Incredibly, as he's breathing his last, Jesus' concern is for his mother. He loved her so very much. This morning, as we are beneath the cross of Jesus, may I make these four observations, maybe four lessons we can glean from this exchange that Jesus has with Mary. More accurately, this statement, promise that Jesus makes to his mother. First of all, think with me about the soldiers beneath the cross. Generally speaking, there were four soldiers, or five soldiers, if you count the centurion, who were tasked with crucifying a man. So you have a centurion and four soldiers who would lead Jesus out to the place of his execution. And there they would crucify him. They place above his head a title, a titulus in the Greek. And that title, according to John's Gospel in John 19:19, reads, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Usually the titulus was the crime that the man had committed. Unlike the other three gospel writers, John tells us Pilate wrote Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the languages are Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, Latin being the language of the Romans. Perhaps that's why in each of the gospel accounts, the wording is just a little bit different, but each one of them has as his accusation, Jesus, King of the Jews. But what is Pilate trying to say? This is a dig at the Jews, not only King of the Jews, and the Jews oppose that, but what Pilate is saying by saying Jesus of Nazareth is, your king is an illegitimate son. He is not Jesus of Joseph. He is Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, according to John 8, verse 41, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, in trying to discredit Jesus, said that Jesus was illegitimate. When Jesus said to them that you're the children of your father, the devil, they claimed that they were children only of God. They could claim their father, but Jesus could not claim his. Obviously, they misunderstood the virgin birth. Of course, Joseph was not the father of Jesus. He would be the earthly father of Jesus, but he was not the father. God the Father was the miraculous virgin birth. The Jews didn't get it. The Romans certainly didn't get it. And this is one last dig of Pilate at the Jews when he is saying this is Jesus of Nazareth. Because when you didn't know who your father was and you were illegitimate, you were not the son of your father. You were son of the home or the town in which you live. Jesus of Nazareth, your king is an illegitimate son. The soldiers who were at the cross were entitled to the clothes of the crucified. A Jewish man had five pieces of garments. One, he had a headpiece or a turban which kept literally the hair out of his face. He wore shoes that were sandals. He wore an outer garment, an outer coat that reached down to his ankles. It had slits on both sides and one in the middle. He also wore a belt or a sash or a girdle, depending on the translation, which kept his outer cloak or tunic close to his body. On the inside, closest to his body, there was a soft garment, an inner tunic, that was called the inner piece of a man's wardrobe. Here are soldiers who are then given the opportunity to have the garments of Jesus. John interestingly tells us there were two kinds of garments at that cross of Jesus. In verses 23 and 24, as David read for us just a moment ago. One is there's the outer tunic, and they tore it into four pieces, and they divided it among themselves. But that inner garment, that inner tunic, which was made of soft cloth, was seamless, and therefore it was valuable. And so each soldier seemed to agree one has it or none has it. And so they did not tear it. They simply gambled for it. But in so doing, John indicates in Psalm 22:18 that they divided my garments among them and for my clothing cast lots. So unknowingly, unwittingly, they fulfilled prophecies regarding Jesus. Just one more instance of Jesus fulfilling all that had been written about him, even in his death. The soldiers beneath the cross are callous. They're gambling for the garments of our Savior. Those garments really don't take on any significance, and that title doesn't really mean anything to us until we consider the mother by the cross. Someone once said of Jesus in this moment, go to the next slide, please. Someone said of this moment in Jesus' agony on the cross, he hung, she stood. Try to imagine, if you will, being the mother of Mary, and you're watching all of this happen before you, And all of the grief and sorrow that floods over you and your heart that's broken. And that fulfills something that was said to Mary in the temple when Jesus was being presented. He'd been circumcised, he would be presented, which was according to the Jewish law. Look at the words of Luke 2, 33 through 35. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. The prophet Simeon, the prophetess Anna, there were others who spoke regarding Jesus, like the shepherds. But notice here what they do with these words. They can't really fathom what he's saying to them. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, notice not to Joseph, but simply to Mary, or singularly to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Here's Mary watching Jesus die on the cross, and literally a sword is going through her heart. Do you not feel that? Do we not understand that, relate to that? Can you not feel that? Can you not understand the weight of his cross and what's happening in this very moment as he's dying? That as she weeps for her son, all of us weep for him. And as her heart is broken by what she's seeing, our hearts are broken too. It is said on this occasion that God did his best. Man did his worst. Jesus represented the best, but what they're doing to him by mankind is simply unacceptable. And Mary, his mother, is right there to watch it all. Mary treasured a number of things in her heart. We're told in Luke 2, verse 19. I can't imagine the things that she must have thought about in her head. Like what she had in her heart as she's trying to understand the hopes and dreams of this son and all the promise that this son had. What about the conversation with Gabriel, the angel? What about her miraculous conception, her virgin birth? What do you do about the shepherds who come and kneel before him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings? The Magi, kings themselves who come from the east and present him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. She treasured in her heart when Jesus silenced the most educated of people in the temple at the age of 12. What she must have thought about the miracle in Cana of Galilee at the wedding she and Jesus attended. And then there are 3 years of miracles, messages, and memories, and they all come flooding over her in that very instant. And as they do, she's looking up at her son, and everything is being called into question. Everything from his birth to his message to his power to his lordship, even to his hope, which at this time seems so hopeless. All the promise of her son, all the beauty of her son, all the glory of her son now being smeared by his death upon the cross. And Mary stands there and watches it all. Did Mary make that inner tunic of Jesus? It was tradition that when a man reached adulthood, that his mother made for him an inner tunic, an inner garment. Mary perhaps did this for our Savior. We don't know for certain, but if it follows tradition, she did. But she made it seamless. It was all of one piece of cloth, and it was soft, and it was nearest to her son's heart. She made that for him. And when he left on his public ministry, he wore it. And now as he's dying, he has it. But here's the problem. They're gambling for his outer garment. They will not tear his inner garment, but gamble for it as well. And here's the point. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he's totally naked. He's completely exposed. His mother is standing there while he is naked upon the cross, dying. There are other women who are gathered there, like Mary Magdalene, and there she looks at Jesus, and he's naked. He's naked before the crowd and the women in the crowd, the multitudes. He's naked before the world. His humiliation is almost complete. The Bible says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. You don't get that till you see this. Every mother worries about what her children look like when they go out, especially in the public. I can remember my mother saying to me many times as I started to go out of the door, "You're not going to leave here wearing that." I remember going to church and dressing myself and feeling so proud about it. And my mother saying, "You're not going to go to church dressed like that. You're not going to go to church looking like that." Even this morning when I picked out my shirt, my tie, and my coat, my wife looked at me and said, "You're not going to church dressed like that." So I can't get away from it. But here is Mary, who dressed Jesus appropriately, and even Mary worried about what her son would wear in public. And now on public display at the place of the skull, Jesus is completely clothless before her. The soldiers beneath the cross, the mother by the cross, and the son on the cross. It's amazing, isn't it? The last words of people and what they reveal about them and how important they are. And they generally tell you what's most important to them. When P.T. Barnum died of the Greatest Showman fame, supposedly his last words were, "What were the receipts at the Madison Square Garden today?" To the very end, he's a circus entrepreneur, isn't he? He was worried about the receipts, the money they made that particular day at the end of the show. When Jesus' last words are spoken, Jesus isn't thinking of himself. He isn't worried about these receipts or those receipts or what he would get or what he lost. When Jesus speaks from the cross, the first time he spoke was in the form of a prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. The second time that he spoke was to a penitent thief who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." Luke 23:42-43. And now, when Jesus therefore saw his mother standing by and the disciple whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. I've wondered many times, why did Jesus say, "Woman, behold your son"? One, Jesus is not just her son, he's her savior. He's dying for her. And a mother she was, and a wonderful mother she was, but she was not perfect. Nor is any mother or father or person here today. Jesus died for her. I've also read that if Jesus had said to her, "Mother," she could not have stood it. It would have killed her. She would have died right there of a broken heart to hear him say one more time, "Mother." In the Passion of the Christ, there's a moment when you're just torn to shreds. He's dying on the cross, and Mary's watching him die there. And she has a flashback. And she flashes back to the carpenter's shop, and she flashes back to the way home once was. And there's Jesus running around the yard, and he's young, and he's vibrant, and he's alive, and he's a boy, and he's having fun. And now he's a man. He's dying this way in such an ugly, horrible, painful way. Could she stand anymore? "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." The Bible is fascinating. In 1 Peter 2:23-24, the Bible says, "When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten in return. When he suffered, he didn't cause others to suffer." How unlike our president, who when he is criticized, criticizes in return. Who, when reviled, reviles in return. When threatened, threatens in return. Somebody needs to take his phone away from him. I don't care if you're Republican, Democrat, or somewhere in between, or undecided, or don't care. The leader of the free world should not be that petty. And I know LeBron James had no right to say what he said, and it was disrespectful, but he has every right to say it. President of the United States, in my humble opinion, ought to be above that. The Savior of the world did not revile in return. When he was reviled, he didn't think of himself. When he was threatened, he didn't retaliate. Our Lord thought of others. Isn't that what you do when you're hurting? Isn't that what you do when you're bearing a cross? Isn't that what you do when you've lost someone that you love? You don't think about yourself. You try to get yourself invested in the lives of others and help others. That's my Savior. That's your Lord. Someone said Jesus saw, Jesus cared, and Jesus spoke. And his words, among his last words, were to his mother, whom he loved with all of his heart. It's important to note that Jesus, as he dies, is fulfilling what the law would require of him. But much more than this, have you ever thought about this? Did Jesus ever envision this moment? Jesus was in his public ministry and he saw parents that were grieving because they had lost a child. Do you think Jesus took note of that? Do you think Jesus saw that, understood that, and realized that's going to be my mother one day? Is this why that when he entered the village of Nain, that he saw a funeral procession and a woman was burying her only son and Jesus stopped the funeral and raised the boy from the dead? Now let me go to that funeral. Let me attend that funeral. Where the Lord comes and raises someone from the dead and you get your child back. Do you think Jesus in Luke 7 is thinking at all in verses 11 through 17 about his own death and his mother's own grieving, and now he is helpless? He who did so many things for others, who did so many miracles, including raising the dead, is now helpless, but not hopeless. Now I think I understand what the Bible says when it teaches, honor thy father and thy mother. Both in the Old Testament in Exodus 20 and in the New Testament in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. The soldiers beneath the cross, the mother by the cross, the son on the cross, and finally the disciple at the cross. This disciple, of course, is John, the son of Zebedee, the son of thunder, soon to become the apostle of love. Maybe not so much then, but he will become that later. When John writes, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember, 60 years have passed. He's grown up a lot. And let me tell you what helped him to mature as a Christian, if you will. Time he spent at the cross. His allegiance to Jesus to the very end and his devotion to our Lord's mother and the promise that he made and the promise that he kept. You have to be interested in who's not there, don't you? Why do you turn to John, who may be a relative and may not? Probably not. And you say to John, I want you to take care of my mother. Why not the brothers? In Matthew 13, 53 through 58, Jesus had brothers. He had four of them. Two of them were writing New Testament letters, James and Jude. And he had sisters, but they're nowhere to be found at the cross. They don't become believers until after the resurrection in Acts 1:14. By the way, before we get down on them too much, it took Sunday for us to believe too. It took an empty tomb for us to be convinced as well. And so once that happens, they become firm believers. They're there in the upper room, Mary and the family of Jesus. Jesus had that kind of earthly family, but they're not there. Where's Joseph? Joseph is there at the age of 12, we know in Luke 2. Joseph was a good man, a just man, the Bible says in Matthew 1:19. He believed in God. He accepted the virgin birth and he raised Jesus as someone else's son. But he's not there now. Most likely he's deceased. What is Jesus to do? Why would you have that on your heart, on your mind when you're dying? Because he cared. He loved. He loved her. He wanted her cared for. And so, among his dying words, he wanted his mother taken care of. And John responded quickly, doesn't he? From that very hour, he took her into his own home. And tradition says she lived there with him for 15 years. John made a promise. He kept it. And what promises have we made to Jesus? Or are we keeping them? You spend a few minutes at the cross, you understand the weight of a promise and a promise kept. Jesus, in his statement regarding his mother, I think emphasizes for us the importance of our physical families, right? I mean, Jesus was one, according to Luke 2, 41 to 52, obeyed his parents. Verse 51, he goes down to Nazareth with them and he's obedient to them. But he had really good parents. Verse 41 says, every year they went to Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. So they were dedicated people. They not only taught him right, but they led by example. And Jesus had the best possible home you could imagine. But his home wasn't perfect, was it? I mean, they leave Jesus in the temple at the age of 12. They leave him for 3 days. Now listen to that again. I can understand leaving your son or your daughter, but the Son of God, you leave Jesus in the temple for 3 days? You misplace Jesus? You can't keep up with Jesus? Could you imagine growing up with Jesus and he was always perfect? Your older brother's always perfect? Could you hear your mother saying, can't you be more like Jesus? Yes! Can I be more like him? Here he is. Take a good long look at him. They weren't perfect. No family is. But they never stopped trying. They didn't understand him. I don't understand my children. I look at them and I marvel at them. I look at my grandchild and I'm so humbled by it all. I don't get it. I don't understand it. It's going too fast. They loved their son and did the best they could with him. That's all God is asking of any of us. But you see, when Jesus is dying, his physical family isn't there. So he needs a surrogate family. He needs a surrogate brother. And so he looks at John and asks John, would you please take care of my mother? And John says he would, and he did. How would you like to have 100 mothers? Wouldn't it be great if you had 100 mothers? When Nathan, at the graveyard, at the cemetery, when my mother died, he called her Mimi. He looked up with tears in his eyes at Paulette Cox and said, would you be my Mimi? I looked at her as we walked away and said, would you be my mother? Listen to what our Lord says. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we've left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this life, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Seems like our Lord is last, but he would be first where it mattered most. It doesn't matter where you travel in the Lord's church, you'll find a family. You can travel overseas. It doesn't matter where you go in this country or whatever country. You'll find family. You'll find friends. You'll find brothers and sisters. You'll find people who care. 100 mothers. I may need more than that, but at least hyperbole speaking, our Lord is saying you'll never be without someone who cares about you if you're in the Lord's church. The spiritual family is far greater even than our physical families. When our Lord was asked, or when he was told, your mother and your brothers are at the door, and Jesus did not stop teaching, but looked at his disciples and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he said, you are. He's speaking of his spiritual family, and right now he leans upon someone in his spiritual family, John. And John doesn't let him down. I read the story just the other day of a young man in junior high. His name was Drew. And Drew had a friend by the name of Brian, and Drew asked his mom and dad, can Brian come home with me from school and eat dinner with us? And his parents said, well, if his mother's okay, his father and mother are okay with it, it's all right. And it was. And so he came and he ate dinner. And then Drew came to them and said, can Brian spend the night? And they said, well, what about his parents? And it's okay. The call was made. And so he spent the night. The next day, Drew came to his parents and said, is it okay if Brian stays for the morning and eats lunch with us? And they said, well, what about his parents? And mind you, this couple, this family, Drew's family, had never met Brian's family. As a matter of fact, they didn't really know Brian until Drew brought him home, but it was all okay. And then Drew said, is it okay if he spends the night with us and goes to church with us the next morning? And the father said, call his parents. And his parents said, it's okay. That's exactly what happened. The next day, can he stay for lunch? Can he go with us to Sunday evening services? And again, the call was made to the parents. Everything's okay. He goes, and this goes on for two or three weekends. Finally, Drew comes to his dad, and he says, Dad, Brian wants to be baptized. And his dad looks at him and says, well, does he understand what he's doing? He said, yes, Dad, I've taught him. And so he said, I need to call his parents. He called his parents, and he taught the parents. Not only was the son baptized that evening, but the family was baptized too. It wasn't until months later that Drew came to them and told them why Brian spent so much time in their home on that occasion. He had been molested by his uncle and was due to appear in court to testify. There was a storm raging in his life. And what he needed was a surrogate family, and he found it. The Bible simply says, let brotherly love continue and forget not to be hospitable. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. What do you need this morning? It's pretty clear what Jesus needed, isn't it? What do we need this morning? Jesus was willing to ask for help. Will we? Jesus depended on someone else, and he found someone else dependable. Will the Lord depend upon us? Are we dependable? What do we need? What do you really need this morning? More money? More happiness? Nicer clothes? A bigger car? A greater house? What do we really need? I'll tell you what we need more than anything else. Forgiveness. Because it doesn't matter how many toys you have. If you don't like who you are, you'll never enjoy them. Never. What do you need? What do I need? If you need to obey the gospel in order to secure the forgiveness of your sins, don't wait. If you need to be restored and you're out of sorts with the Lord and out of fellowship with him and it hurts and the weight you're carrying, you don't want to carry any longer. If you need to respond and be restored, don't let anything stand in your way. As we stand, you think about, what do I need? Let's stand. If you need to come, please come while we sing.